Well, good morning and welcome again to Bellevue Chapel Online. Thank you for joining us this morning. We're continuing our series taken from the wonderful narrative of the story of Samuel as a judge in Israel, and we're picking up the story in chapter 7. I hope you've been following along with the readings that have been sent out to you, keeping up with the story. I wonder if you can remember what you were doing 20 years ago. It was the year 2000, or as it became known, Y2K. It was the year that computer programmers worried whether their mainframe computers would stop working because of the Y2K bug. A lot of us were relieved that that never happened. It was also the year that the mass murderer, the GP, Harold Shipman, was put on trial, and the year also that, for a bit of nostalgia, the last genuine Mini rolled off the production line at Longbridge. It was the beginning of the end of Concorde, as tragically Air France 4590 crashed shortly after takeoff from Charles de Gaulle Airport in Paris. And the year also that the architect of Scottish devolution, Donald Dewar, passed away. 20 years, a long time perhaps. Some of you maybe listening weren't even alive 20 years ago. Well, the narrator of Samuel's story tells us in verse 2 of chapter 7 that 20 years have passed. 20 years effectively since Samuel's call that we thought about last week. The boy Samuel called by God in the middle of the night to be his servant. And you'll recall that we left him delivering a message of judgment, both to Eli and to the nation, a message that would make the ears of the nation tingle as they heard God's word. God's prophetic word was now being heard, Samuel, God's voice to the people. Now, you would have thought that things for Israel would now get back on track in their relationship with God. But as with their story, and I guess with ours, that's not always the case. Chapters 4 through to 6 don't mention Samuel. Rather, what we get is an account of a nation still being led badly, presuming on God and following false gods. And the result is, of course, absolutely disastrous for the nation. And in chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11, we get a dreadful summary, an indictment, if you like, of the people's failure to follow God. They're in the battle with the Philistines. Israel's defeated. They flee from the Philistines. They lose a huge number of foot soldiers, we're told, 30,000. And on top of that, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, are killed. What on earth they were doing at the battlefield, I don't know. But the worst tragedy of all, we read the Ark of God is captured. And in verse 18, as that news is relayed to old Eli, who's now 98 years old, rather unflatteringly, the narrator tells us he's blind and he's fat. Imagine that for your epitaph. As he hears particularly of these tragedies, and particularly as he hears of the Ark of the Covenant being captured, he falls over backward and breaks his neck. Now, those with a black sense of humour may laugh at that picture, but we're intended to see not just the sad picture of Israel's leader for 40 years ending up in a rather undignified way and dead in a heap, but a picture of a nation that is equally dead. The tragedy is given further and immediate emphasis when Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, it seems, immediately goes into labour, and she dies in childbirth, having delivered a son that she calls Ichabod. Because in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 4, we are told that she called him Ichabod because she saw the glory had departed from Israel. There was defeat, there was death, and the ark had been captured. It seems the nation has hit rock bottom. But the story then tells us in chapter 5 of the experience of God's enemies, the Philistines, who have captured the ark. They only have it for 7 months, and they very quickly realise that capturing the ark of God is not that good an idea. And again, with perhaps a note of humour, we read of the Philistines placing the ark of God in the same temple as Dagon, their god, and they find each morning that Dagon has been toppled over. The second morning, not only has he been toppled over, but he's lost his head and his hands. And the clue our narrator inserts into the text is there to remind us that God is active right in the heart of the enemy kingdom. In chapter 6, we read of how the Philistines, with a considerable degree of reverence and care, return the ark to Israel, where it is secured by the men of Beth Shemesh, who it seems also failed to deal with it appropriately, and 70 of them are struck down, perhaps because of their irreverence and the way they dealt with the ark, before it eventually finds its way to the hilltop home of Abinadab, and it is parked there for 20 years. Now, before we move on in the story, it's important we note a question that the men of Beth Shemesh ask, because it's a question that sets the scene for what will happen in chapter 7. There in verse 20 of chapter 6, the men of Beth Shemesh ask the question, who is able to stand before a holy God? Now, that question ought to be familiar to you, friends, in Bellevue, if you followed along with us in our studies in Revelation. Because that question was asked, you'll recall, in the heavenly court, as it's reported to us there in Revelation chapter 6. It was asked then by, effectively, the world, its leaders, its people, its rulers, they all asked the question as they face judgment, who can stand before a holy God? To the men of Beth Shemesh, the answer is given to them as we work our way through chapter 7. We might also ask, of course, where on earth is Samuel when all of this is going on? Has he kind of just pulled up a chair, sat down next to Eli, taken the weight off, poured himself a drink and relaxed, waiting on the next word from God? Well, the narrator gives us a number of verbal clues that Samuel was not relaxing at this point at all. Turn back with me to chapter 3 and let's read these verses 19 and 20. Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. There's clue one. None of his words are wasted. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. He's travelling from north to south. They all know him and know his word. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And chapter 4 verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Samuel's not relaxing. He's travelling Israel. He's communicating God's word. It must have been really frustrating to Samuel that for these years, 20 years plus, no one seemed to be listening. Or at least if they were listening, they weren't doing what he was undoubtedly telling them to do. In the words of Spurgeon, Samuel was endeavouring to infuse some spirituality into their national life. And it would take over 20 years until eventually we read in chapter 7 and the second verse, the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The faithful preaching of God's word into lives is not, it seems, to be an instant quick fix for a nation that is as lost as Israel. It's interesting, isn't it? We can labour and continue to share God's word with somebody and nothing seems to happen. There's no difference. God's timescale in things is seldom what we would want, actually, is it? Sometimes he works, it seems, really quickly and we have difficulty keeping up with what his word is saying to us. Other times there seems to be no activity, no response. Is God at work, we might ask? 20 years it took for Samuel's word at last to penetrate, and we read of the people almost suddenly, almost unexpectedly as it were, lamenting their condition before God. And they had good reason to lament. Their cities were in ruins. Their armies were defeated. They were under Philistine domination, all because they were not right with God. And there's a spiritual principle that lasts through time. We cannot expect our lives to be in spiritual shape if we are not right with God. So Samuel speaks to them of repentance and begins a national returning to God. One of the things that struck me in these early verses of chapter 7 was the focus on the whole of the nation repenting. This was the whole nation coming back to God. We tend to have a more individualistic view of repentance. We pray rightly that individuals would come to know God and would repent. Or we pray perhaps for families. I was struck. We need always to remember to pray for national repentance. What a joy it would be if nationally the people of Scotland, its leaders, its government, its national heart was set firmly after God. Well, Samuel's message to the people in response to their lament is clear, and it's challenging in verse 3. But he knows that there needs to be more than just his words and a few nods of agreement, that action is needed that shows that their hearts have changed. And what we will see in these verses are actions that actually are needed for any repentant heart, not just those of the 11th century BC Israelites. I want us to see three things as we work our way through this chapter. The first one is this: we find in verse 3, they are to put away their foreign gods. Let's read verse 3. Samuel says to all of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. The first step for the people that Samuel says as they want to direct their hearts towards God is to dispense, to put away with the foreign gods, the gods they had adopted from the Canaanite people round about them. There were two main ones, Baal and Ashtaroth. These gods would haunt the people of Israel right through their history. Gods whose worship the people believed would ensure their prosperity through their crops and through the rain coming and through their fertility. Now, interestingly, they're not just gods from an ancient time that we are unfamiliar with. They are 21st century gods. We don't call them Baal or Ashtaroth. We might call them the gods of materialism or secularism. Or in the case of Ashtaroth, a god of fertility, we would simply describe as a god of sex. These are gods that impact our lives today, do they not? Put them away, says Samuel. Now, doubtless in doing that, there was an act that the people had to do. They had to go to their houses, they had to clear their homes, they had to pull down statues from their villages or their towns, they had to destroy the images, and no doubt some of them were very costly. It's not a hard application to see, is it? But perhaps it's hard to carry out. And we are forced to face the question in our own hearts and lives, what gods in our life do we need to put away? God, doesn't he demand of us that wholehearted obedience of life that is directed to him that Samuel points out? Priorities on our time and our money and our relationships must be directed to God. His commandments require that. Says Samuel, put them away. And in response in verse 4, the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Sometimes, of course, we are tempted, are we not, simply to try and keep a foot in both camps. We want to be citizens of God's kingdom. We want to serve the Lord. But we are holding on sometimes to our citizenship of the world and its values. These people, of course, knew the commandments of Moses that he'd given to them as they stood on the verge of entering the promised land there at the Jordan River. And Moses said to them, "Listen, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And he said, you're not to go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Because, said Moses, God is in your midst, and he's a jealous God. And the anger of the Lord your God may be kindled against you, and he will destroy you off the face of the earth. These people knew that in their own experience, didn't they? Right relationship with God requires we serve him and him only. So again, the question comes to us from the pages of ancient scripture. Is there something we need to put away? The second heading we find in verse 6, where Samuel gathers the people at Mizpah, prays for them, draws water and pours it out before the Lord. Our second heading then is pouring out. Now as you read these verses, you get that distinct impression that for Samuel and the people, this is an all or nothing occasion. We have this picture of water being drawn and then poured out before the Lord. Now, they didn't just get a garden hose or a tap. They had to go to a well. They had to put the buckets in the well. They had to draw it up. Somebody would have to carry it. It was thirsty work. It's a hot country. I'm sure they wanted to drink the water, but what does Samuel do? No. He pours it out. This is not for them. This is for God. We don't know exactly what this ceremony is, but it certainly speaks, does it not, of consecration. This pouring out, it's done in the context of prayer, of unceasing prayer. We see that in verse 8, how the people ask Samuel to pray without ceasing for them. Because there's nothing of their own strength that is to be left. They literally now must totally rely on the Lord. This water has been poured out. It's as if they're saying to God, this is all we have, and we're pouring it out before you. When you think about it, there are so many references in Scripture to things being poured out to the Lord, as people show to God and to others a kind of wholehearted dedication. I thought immediately of King David. He was in trouble, of course. The Philistines again were dominant. We read in 2 Samuel 23, he's stuck in a cave, the cave of Adullam. And as he sits there, his mind goes to the well in Bethlehem, and he longs for a drink, longs for a drink of the water from Bethlehem. And he's surrounded by what are described as mighty men. They're great characters. They do incredible things. It's exciting. They're like the superheroes of the day. You should read about them. They would be great in Marvel Comics. But three of them decide, well, let's go and get some water for David. And they fight through the Philistines. They get to the well at the gate. They draw water. They carry it back to David. And you would think he would drink it. Not a bit of it. He takes it and he pours it out. And he says, it's too precious. You risked your life for me. I can't drink it. It's a lovely picture. Think of Mary in the New Testament, her alabaster jar of precious ointment and it getting broken and that ointment being poured out on the Lord Jesus. And there's a lovely verse in Lamentations. If you've read Lamentations, it's not really full of lovely verses, but there is one. Lamentations 2:19, words that were written in the context, again, of the nation's exile from God. And the writer says, look, arise, get up, cry in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. In other words, before you've even gone to sleep, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. What good advice is that? It's great, isn't it? Have you ever poured out your heart before God in this complete and utterly consecrated way? You've got nothing left to say. The water of your soul, if you like, has drained away. Nothing has been held back. The picture we are meant to see is one of confession and utter dependence on God. Have you ever poured anything out that's precious to you before the Lord? Hannah poured out her heart, didn't she, in her prayer in chapter 2. A real heartfelt pouring out. She did it in chapter 1 as well. And she compounds it beautifully by simply pouring out her life to God and giving away Samuel. Have you ever poured anything out before God? Confession would not be enough, of course. Samuel knew that. Their sin, like ours, needed atoned for. And we see Samuel doing this as he sacrifices a lamb. We're told it's a nursing lamb. It's just a little lamb in verse 9. Not a whole flock of sheep. Not a whole flock of lambs. This is just a little lamb. It's tiny. Atoning for the nation's sin. Samuel reminding them that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. Our lamb is, of course, the Lord Jesus, whose death on the cross means our sin is atoned for. When we confess it, it is dealt with and it's no longer held against us, because even the Lord Jesus poured out something, his life, before God. I was intrigued that even as the people are worshipping, even as Samuel is sacrificing the lamb, the Philistine enemy decide to attack. What are they to do? Previously, I suspect, they would have reached for the ark that they just got back and they would have marched out to battle, confident in their own ability and strength, presuming on God, and they would have been defeated again. Not now. We read in an attitude of fear, they cry out to God and they ask Samuel to pray for salvation. This is a different people. This is a people who are now wholly dependent on God. Like them, we need to remember, don't we, that only in God is salvation found. It's found in no one else. There's no other name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. And especially not our own goodness, our own ability, our own, what we feel is in our own inherent religion, if you like, our values. People say that I've got values, I've got morals, I hold to them. These things won't save us. Salvation and rescue from evil is only found when we pour out our hearts and with complete faith cry out to God for salvation. It's found nowhere else. But isn't it interesting also that the attack from the enemy comes at this point of worship? Could the Philistines not waited until the service was over? Not a bit of it. Because the paradox is, the nearer you are to God, the nearer the enemy will be to you. Well, we are to put away. We are to pour out. Thirdly, in verse 11, we are told to pursue victory. The men of Israel went out from Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. They pursued the Philistines. They pursued victory. And we've got this incredible picture here of the enemy thinking they'll attack Israel. They've won before. They can win again. And suddenly they're turning on their heels and running. And the Israelites are chasing them and pursuing their victory. It's God, of course, who's won the victory. We read in verse 10 that as Samuel's offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines draw near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. We shouldn't be surprised at that. Hannah had prophesied that. She'd said in as we read it in chapter 2, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. I was reminded again of Revelation, where we read of the Lord's voice like one of many waters, a voice, we're told, like loud thunder. God thunders against his enemy. The point here is that in our Christian lives, we must pursue victory. I was really encouraged a couple of weeks ago at the prayer meeting. John Mayer shared with us what the elders had been studying from 2 Corinthians about victory in Christ. We need to pursue victory. Because the opposite, of course, of victory, well, it's defeat, isn't it? And you can't stand still as an alternative to that, you know, because the opposite of pursuing something is simply standing where you are. And to do that leaves you open to attack from the evil one and to defeat. And so we are to pursue victory, victory that is won for us by Christ. And this stage is so important for the people that Samuel does what others like Jacob and Joshua did. He sets up a stone monument and he calls it Ebenezer, because that word means simply thus far or to date. We've had the Lord's help. That very word, Ebenezer, would have reminded these people of the place in which they had been defeated. It's where they were defeated in verse 1 of chapter 4 by the Philistines. They were defeated at a place called Ebenezer. Now they've got a stone of Ebenezer that means the complete opposite. It means victory. I don't think Samuel was able to erect that on his own. I think they had to help him. This was a joint effort. This was the people working to remember their victory. Because he wants them to remember this occasion, not just for a few days or weeks or months or even years. He wants generations to pass by that stone, to see the plaque, if you like, and to understand that in the experience of the people that God had helped them. Even in defeat, he brought them through to victory. So if we are to pursue victory, I think it's important we remember. God has secured this victory for us. That means, you know, we need to remember our failures. But rejoicing as we do so in what God has done for us in bringing us through from failure to victory. In Christian life, we ought to have ways of remembering victory. One of the fundamental ways, you know, is in Christian baptism. Because as you stand in that tank, and I appreciate we're not able to do it, the government doesn't want us to do baptism by immersion, but it will happen again. But when you stand in that tank before people, you're giving witness to a life that was defeated, that was dead, but that has been brought up by God into victory. Baptism, so important. Communion, we do it every week. Even though we are separated, even though we're spread about the city and it seems rather odd, you're sitting in your own house with your wife, your family, we share communion. We're doing it together. Because each time we do it, and it's vital we do it, don't ignore it, it's vital we do it because it's reminding us of all that God in Christ did for us to secure your victory, my victory, our victory from defeat. Maybe you do other things. You keep a journal. You write things down. Remember your victory. Pursue it. John Newton, the former slave trader and writer of Amazing Grace, he was an active disciple of Christ who knew his defeat, but who pursued victory in his life. He wrote this: I'm not the man I ought to be. I'm not the man I wish to be. And I am not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be. There's a discipleship view, if ever there was one, of pursuing victory. Maybe when you think of the stone of Ebenezer, you immediately think of the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It was written by a young pastor, Robert Robinson, at the age of simply 22. A young man. He wrote that lovely hymn. Because I'm recording this before I know what the service will contain, We may sing it at the end, I don't know, but the words from that hymn say this: sorrowing I shall be in spirit, till released from flesh and sin, yet from what I do inherit, here thy praises I'll begin. Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Our passage concludes with the people experiencing God's blessing, recovering their cities, their enemies are defeated, there's peace. We know their story. We know our story doesn't end there. There will be battles. They will lose some, they will win some. The victories will go on, the defeats will go on. But the victory eternally is theirs, as it is in ours in Christ. And the story of Samuel points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, a victory we must pursue. Maybe this picture of repentance of the people, something has struck a chord in your heart, a need to repent, to, as we say, get yourself right with God. What is it, therefore, you need to put away? What is it in your life that's simply blocking you from experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ in that fresh way? What is it you need to get rid of so that God has first place in everything? Is it time you poured out your heart to God, leaving nothing there, hiding nothing, emptying your soul before him, claiming his grace? And in the face of evil, receiving his salvation and knowing that forever you are victorious because God was your present help in time of trouble and will forever be. Who can stand before a holy God then? Who can stand? Only those who have been redeemed by his blood and who determined to live a life of discipleship and victory for him. May God bless his word to you, and I trust that it has been of help.